Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 13. You will remember that we are nearing the end of this very long discourse that began back in chapter 12, verse 1. Let me begin this morning by saying, as our discipleship evangelism teams do, that we live in very uncertain times. We know that people die every moment of every day. We know that. That's the inevitable conclusion of every man's life. But added to the constant reminder of death are the constant reminders of what we call catastrophes or disasters. Because of social media, we are now instantly aware of catastrophes that we never before would have even heard of. We see everything and we see it constantly. MacArthur writes, every catastrophe, every calamity, every cataclysm, every disaster, every tragedy everywhere eventually comes to us through the media and we vicariously experience all the pain and sorrow and suffering and death. Whether it's earthquakes in Mexico or Japan or Indonesia, or whether it's famine in Africa or volcanic eruptions on various islands of the sea, whether it's a horrific hurricane in Asia or Florida, whether it's plagues in India, avalanches in Europe, wars in Iraq, whether it's genocide, whether it's suicidal terrorists in Israel, or New York City, or Washington, D.C., or in a Russian school. Whether it's a plane crash, a train disaster, the sinking of a ferry boat in a choppy sea in the English Channel. Whatever it is, we are not isolated from these disasters, natural disasters, massacres, terrible crimes, calamitous events. Despotic rulers who slaughter their people, images of war, gruesome killings with body parts lying all around, and killing of unborn children by abortion, drive-by shootings of innocent children walking along the street or playing in their yard, whatever it is, we get it all. We cannot escape the minute-by-minute data of the latest catastrophe. We see them replayed over and over again, often in slow motion on the nightly news. The truth is, if we were not living in this particular era of human history, we would not experience all that we do. Because of social media, we wrongly assume that there are more catastrophes than ever before. But the truth is, the calamities aren't any worse or any more frequent today than they've ever been. In fact, there have always been natural disasters, and for the most part, they do more damage in more primitive societies, as we see in third world countries, and would have done more damage, of course, then in past history when we didn't have all the safeguards we have today in construction and protection. And certainly diseases did more damage in the past. Plagues would wipe out entire countries. There's always been calamity in the world, cataclysm, disaster, always catapulting unexpected people into eternity. Now, it would seem as if the majority of catastrophes are always somewhere else. A casual survey of the topic catastrophe just occurring in America tells us that this is not the case. Just this year, for example, there were blizzards in America that killed people, floods in America that killed people. You have tornadoes in America that killed many people. There are nor'easters. There are mudslides that killed people right here in America. On Sunday, October 1st, 2017, a gunman opened fire on a crowd of concert goings. The Route 91 Harvest Festival at the Las Vegas Strip in Nevada, leaving 58 people dead and 851 injured. January 23rd, 2018, Marshall County High School in Benton, Kentucky. Students were gathering in an open area prior to the start of classes. A 15-year-old student opened fire with a handgun, killing one 15-year-old at the scene, wounding another who died at a nearby hospital. 18 other people injured. February 4th, 2018, the southbound Amtrak Silver Star number 91 passenger train from New York City to Miami collided with a stationary transportation freight train in KC, South Carolina, just south of the state's capital. Two Amtrak crew members were killed. 116 other crew and passengers were injured. February 14th, 2018, a mass shooting occurred at Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida. 17 people were killed. 17 more were wounded, making it one of the world's deadliest school massacres. January 28th, 2018, just before 3 a.m. in the morning, the Melcraft community of Salt Lick Township, southeast of Pittsburgh, had a car wash. A mass shooting left 5 people dead, a 6th person with injuries. March 11th, 2018, a sightseeing helicopter crashed into the East River in Manhattan, New York City, killing 5 people. March 15th, just last week, 175-foot-long, recently erected section of the Florida International University Bridge collapsed onto the Tamiami Trail, crushing several cars and killing at least 6 and injuring 9. Unless you think we're immune here in the little city of Marysville, on October 24th, 2014, a 15-year-old freshman student invited friends and family to join him for lunch at Marysville Pilchuck High School, where he killed 4, injured 1 before fatally shooting himself. The point is clear. We live in a very dangerous world where no one is immune from catastrophe. And whenever catastrophe occurs, the very same questions are asked every single time. Question number 1, how could this happen? How could this happen? Answer, the answer is very simple. Sin. That's the answer. Sin. You try to find a time in history where these kinds of things didn't happen, and it takes you back to the Garden of Eden. Before sin, there was no catastrophe. Sin occurs, and the next thing you read about is an older brother, Cain, murdering his younger brother, Abel. Second question, how could God let something like this happen? Or what is God saying to us in this catastrophe? Or why do bad things happen to good people? Well, those are the questions Jesus is going to answer in our passage for this morning. Now, as I said, we're nearing the end of this very long discourse in which Jesus has presented different elements of the gospel message. He began back in chapter 12, verse 1, by saying that spiritual hypocrisy leads to spiritual death. You'll remember that the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day had perverted the law and the prophets to the point that Judaism had become a works righteousness system of belief. And consequently, through the oppressive leadership of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jews were far more concerned about what their leaders thought than what God thought. And so Jesus begins his sermon here by saying that unless the Jews turn from the dominating influence of those false teachers and their false religion, they would spend eternity in hell. It's a good place to start an evangelistic message. Don't follow bad teaching. Stay away from bad teaching. Well, if you're not going to place your faith in false religion, the temptation is to place your faith in the things of this world. And so Jesus said, his second point, materialistic greed leads to spiritual death. And for many, they place their need rather in some false religious scheme. They place their need in the things of this world for fulfillment. They replace their need for someone to save them from the penalty of their sins by making the things of this world their idol. And then he says, you need to turn away from any preoccupation with the world and the things of the world, what you have or do not have, and focus your life on storing up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. So he says, focus on the eternal, not the temporal. That was his third point. Worrying demonstrates that you are either spiritually dead or spiritually ignorant. And then he says, you must do it with urgency, because verse 40 says, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In other words, he says, I'm returning. Jesus is returning. You do not know when, which means that you do not know how long you have. So don't keep on living like you have plenty of time. And that was his fourth point. Failure to be ready for Christ's return leads to eternal torment in the fires of hell. Then his fifth point, this truth of the gospel divides both in this life and in eternity. In other words, he says there is a cost to following Jesus Christ. As I said last time, salvation is free. There's nothing you can do to earn it, but it will cost you everything. Oh, you'll gain eternal life and all that that encompasses, but it will cost you everything in this world. But again, nothing in this world lasts. So the truth of the gospel separates men. And this is so crucial for us to remember. There is a cost. Following Jesus is more important than anything else you can think of. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the cost of discipleship. You don't understand what it means to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And it separates men both in time and in eternity. Those who are enabled by God to receive and accept the truth of the gospel will be forgiven of their sins and spend eternity in heaven with their Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who reject the truth of the gospel will spend eternity in hell, separated from everyone else in outer darkness. Then last Lord's Day, we looked at his sixth point, the importance of spiritual discernment. Look at verse 54. And he, that's Jesus, was also saying to the crowd, and you'll remember that it's here in verse 54 that Jesus changes his approach to those who are listening to him that day. Jesus stops giving an invitation to accept the truth of the gospel, and he begins to indict the Jews because they have already made up their mind. And so his message in verse 54 goes from invitation to indictment. It becomes a warning directed at the Jews in their unbelief from here on to the end of this discourse, chapter 13, verse 9. And all of it has that same tone of indictment and the judgment that is coming. So, right up to verse 54, he's inviting Jews to believe. And you can say that all the way back to Luke 1:1. It's an invitation for the Jews to believe. In verse 54, we have a turning point, a major turning point, where he begins condemning the unbelieving Jews. We can extend it beyond this to our present time, because the Bible is intended and written for all generations. Now, because most of these Jews there that day had made up their mind, it's at this point that Jesus naturally brings up the issue of spiritual discernment. And see, what he's going to highlight here is the reality of spiritual blindness. And just like in the time of Jesus, this is still the major issue today. Now, you'll remember that Jesus gave two illustrations here, 54 through 59. He gives two illustrations here, two parables, to highlight what I call trivial or frivolous discernment. The fact that spiritually dead men can discern only those things that in light of eternity are trivial. I mean, you look at the advances of mankind and you have to marvel just in our lifetime those advances. Things we can do that we never could have done before. Someone told me the other day that little iPhone that you carry has more computer power than the first computer that sent men to the moon. That's pretty remarkable if you think about it. And yet, none of that lasts. All of it will rust and decay. Thieves break in and steal those things. It's all temporal. We can discern those things. We can figure those things out. And what's fascinating is that God has given man the capability to do such marvelous things, all the while them missing the importance of eternity. They focus on the minor mission, missing the major. The point Jesus is making is that men fail to discern both the time they have to make the decision to give their lives to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They think always they have forever. A catastrophe happens only to other people, certainly not to myself. And they fail to discern the seriousness of the threat of judgment promised by the Creator of all things. Now that brings us to our text for this morning. Follow along as I read it to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, this is the third interruption in this long discourse. Jesus was interrupted by someone who had a question in verse 13. He was interrupted by Peter in verse 41 who had another question. And here he's interrupted a third time by some people who have a question. And you will remember that teaching then was different than the way we teach today in a preaching setting. So don't interrupt me with a question. Go to one of our home fellowship groups. That's what they're for. But in his setting that day, some of those people who were present, look at verse 1, reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now remember, the subject here in the flow of the sermon is judgment. It's judgment. That's what Jesus introduces at the end of chapter 12 in his previous point. Judgment. You remember, he talked about the fact that a person who is going to court because he's guilty would be wise to settle with his accuser before he gets to court, before he gets to that judge, or the judge is going to expose his guilt, turn him over to the jailer, and put him in prison until he pays every last cent, which of course he cannot do because he cannot earn enough money in prison to pay back his debt. And what Jesus was saying is, look, you'd better settle your case with God before you ever get to the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ. Why? Because when you stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment, it will be too late. Now, we saw that from Matthew 7. Many will say to me in that day, what day? Well, judgment day. Many will take on their case as their own attorney, and any time you do that, of course, you have a fool for a client. They'll take on the case themselves, and he'll say, depart from me, I don't even know who you are. Now, this last point, this sixth point, piques the interest of the people listening to Jesus that day. And so, speaking about judgment, they say this, what about those Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices? How does that fit into God's judgment? Is that the judgment of God on those Galileans? See, that's what they're thinking. Now, it doesn't say what they actually said. They reported to him these details. We don't know how much, how many details they report. They're not quoted. But Jesus, knowing their heart, knowing their hearts, he addresses their concern. And this introduces us to Jesus' seventh point. His seventh point. The inevitability of death. The inevitability of death. Now, Jesus is going to speak to three issues here, all related to the topic of judgment and death. Here's the first one. The temple catastrophe. The temple catastrophe. Look at verse 1 again. On the same occasion, this is the same discourse, talking to the same group of people. He has not moved on from there. He's continuing in his discourse. He's continuing his sermon. On the same occasion, there were some present, some in this group, reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, let me give you the background here. Pilate is the main figure, Pontius Pilate. We learn about him back in the beginning of Luke 3. He is the Roman governor. And then there are some Galileans in this story. You'll remember that Pontius Pilate was the leader who ruled on behalf of Rome. He was a puppet ruler for Rome in Israel from 26 to 36. That span right through the time that Jesus ministered on earth. He was the fifth Roman prefect or the fifth Roman procurator assigned to represent Rome and Rome's authority in the occupied land of Israel. The Jews hated him. He had a deserved reputation of being inflexible, arrogant, and very, very wicked. His rule was marked by bribery and robbery, and actions that constantly insulted the Jews. There were frequent executions without trials. He was a wicked, violent man. And understand, it was largely Pilate's treatment of the Jews that prompted the Jews' rebellion that led to the Roman invasion and the destruction of the city and of the nation in 70 AD. Pilate, in essence, let the fuse because of how he treated the Jews. And so this story the Jews tell Jesus is consistent with everything we know to be true about Pilate. No doubt this was a current event that these people bring up to Jesus. And the story tells us that Pilate had sent his his soldiers, certainly it would not have been him, the Pilate himself, he'd sent his soldiers to find some Jews from Galilee and slaughter them while they were offering sacrifices to God. These are Galilean Jews. Now, since there is only one place in Israel where you could offer sacrifice, most likely they are at the temple during the Passover. And because there were literally tens of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem during the Passover, with by some estimates 250,000 animals being slaughtered, 250,000 sacrifices, the priests would allow the worshipers to assist, to help. Simply too many animals to kill for sacrifices. Now, because of the number of Jews at the Passover, Pilate typically would have been in Jerusalem during the Passover to ensure that there was no trouble. His soldiers come, and it seems as if the Galilean Jews had perhaps done something to incite the Romans, whom they hated. We don't know. But they kill the Galilean Jews in such a way, they massacre these Galilean Jews. This is a Webster's Dictionary catastrophe. They massacre, they slaughter these Jews in such a way that their blood is literally mingled with the blood of the sacrifices to God that was dripping off of the altar. That's the background here. Now that raises a question in the minds of the Jews listening to Jesus that day, and so they mention this catastrophe to Jesus. Now, there's one other very important detail that you need to know here. The Jews, because they were the chosen people of God, believed, and to this day believe, that they are superior to every other group of people on earth. God hand-delivered the law to them. He chose them. You are a people for me. Well, because of that, they were an arrogant people. And because they were the chosen people of God, they believed they were superior. And even though they were repeatedly chastened and disciplined by God from the moment God chose them, they believed they were God's favorites. They believed that God blessed them and protected them and kept calamity from them. And for the most part, they were accurate. And in fact, when calamity did fall, it was a good indication that God was judging them, in particular, because although they may have been a part of a people that were generally under the blessing of God, if some Jews were killed, it must be because they were very evil and very bad, because God is going to bring calamity to fall upon those people who are evil. In other words, good people don't ever suffer, bad people do. And if you're a Jew, the chance of you suffering is even less unless you're really bad. In other words, bad things happened only to two kinds of people. Bad people and Gentiles, non-Jews. And if you read the counsel of Job's friends, it's interesting to note that this mentality really runs from the opening statement of his friends all the way to the time they stop speaking. Job, obviously you did something wrong, fess up. Even his wife says that. You'll remember in John chapter 9, we see the same mentality continuing. John chapter 9, there's a man born blind, and the Jews ask this question. Who sinned? He's blind. Obviously, someone did something wrong. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he'd be blind? Now, that is a profound misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God. first of all. Secondly, that's a very arrogant approach to life. You got a problem? Well, obviously you did something. You did something wrong. You did something wrong. See, that was their mentality. That's the thinking behind what they are asking or what they're reporting to Jesus here. That's the thinking behind what they're thinking in this text, and that's why Jesus responds the way he does to them. Now, the story they tell in verse 1 poses a major problem for them. The Galilean Jews that were slaughtered aren't pagan. They're Jews, God's chosen people. They're good people. It should be the Romans being slaughtered because they're the pagans, they're the ungodly ones. So that doesn't quite make sense. How could this terrible thing happen to these good people? And then not only that, those Galilean Jews were in the process of what? Worshiping God. They're offering sacrifice for their sin to God. How could you find something more noble to be doing? They're doing what the Old Testament says. They're worshiping God. They're confessing their sins. They're bringing their offering. And in the Jews' minds, this makes no sense at all. And so in essence, the question on their minds in verse 1 is, how can such a horrific thing happen to good people who are in the midst of doing good things? This is just not normal people that something bad happens to. These are good people, God's people, doing God's bidding. This is as good as it gets. How can such a horrific thing happen to these good people? Now watch this. Even though we know that through what is known as common grace, God blesses both the righteous and the wicked, we also know that good people do in fact die in terrible catastrophes all the time. And unless you understand the sovereignty of God, you might wrestle with the same kind of things that these Jews did. Their mentality, if we're to be honest, is typical of most Americans. Children not having food? Well, never in America. Well, do your homework. Mudslides? What kind of guy living in a hut under a mountain cannot expect to have the mudslide on him? Well, how about the people in Bel Air? Americans, we assume, just like the Jews, that we're better than everyone and that bad things don't happen to us because we're American. So this is very relevant. Very, very relevant. What the Jews are thinking, partly because of their pride, it's partly because of their pride, and it's partly because of their ignorance about God. And no doubt, when you think the same thing, you're guilty of the same two things, arrogance and ignorance. And so in verse 2, Jesus responds to the question on their mind. Look at it. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" What he does here is obliterate their thinking. He destroys their thinking. He says, do you really believe? Do you really believe that this catastrophe happened to these Galilean Jews because they were the greatest sinners in all of Galilee? Is that what you believe? Is that what you think? Their theology told them, their faulty theology told them, that bad things happen only to bad people. So how can this be? Literally, in the Greek, the text reads, "Do you suppose?" In other words, is this the way you think? Is this your mentality? And by the way, I mentioned this, but I love the fact that he answers a question they hadn't asked but was on their mind. He reads through their report to cut to the chase. He speaks right to the issue on their heart. He knows the motives of their heart. And so that's what he speaks to. Now remember, we are talking about catastrophes here. That's the topic here. I mean, think it through. You do something foolish and you die, well, that's called natural consequences. That happens all the time. And we can rightly say, well, they tell us not to drink and drive. He drank and drove and now he's dead. Those are natural consequences. The theme here is catastrophes, where seemingly innocent people get caught in the mayhem. And so the underlying question in the minds of his listener is, how could God let that happen? How could a loving God let that happen? That's the question. MacArthur tells of the time during the life of Charles Spurgeon, 1861, where there were a couple of severe calamities that occurred in London. To quote John, one of them was a train wreck in which, he says, if I remember right, 23 people were killed. The other was a tunnel disaster which killed quite a number of people. Well, this became such an issue among Christians that Spurgeon preached a sermon on those two accidents from this very text. And you might remember after 9/11 that when John was interviewed often by Larry King on television, he always based his statements off this text. Why? Because this is the key applicable text to things like catastrophes. So this becomes this major issue in the time of Spurgeon, and September 8, 1861, he preached a sermon to dispel the absurd idea that God killed those people because they were traveling on a Sunday. See, that's what they thought. Those guys should have been in church. If they were in church, the tunnel wouldn't have fallen on them. He said in that sermon, "As I look for a moment on the poor mangled bodies of those who had been so suddenly slain, my eyes find tears, but my heart does not boast. Far from me be a boastful cry, God, I thank Thee that I'm not as these men are. No, 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 it's not the spirit of Christ, nor the spirit of Christianity. While we can thank God that we are preserved, yet we can say it is of Your mercy that we are not consumed. That's the only issue." So here's the point. Mark it down. Very important. You do not live because you deserve to live. Forget that idea. That's a faulty idea. That's a non-biblical concept. You do not live because you deserve to live. You live because although you deserve to die, God is merciful. One more time. You do not live because you deserve to live. You live because though you deserve to die, God is merciful. The critics of the Old Testament are always quick to point to the Old Testament and ask what kind of a God endorses what God did throughout the Old Testament. What kind of a God does these things, allows these things, ordains these things? And always thrown in is what kind of a loving God does these things? Listen carefully. That's not the question. That's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. The right question is what kind of a God lets everyone live? Or more accurately, what kind of a God lets anybody live? Because God hates sin. Because God is too pure to look upon sin with acceptance. Because God has told us that the wages of sin is death. All of us, therefore, deserve to die, not live. If the wages of sin is death, how many times in a 2-minute span of time do you deserve to die? The fact that we take one more breath is because God is merciful. The fact that our heart beats one more time is because God is merciful. But see, just like the Jews, we all think we deserve to live because we're not as bad as others we can think of. Or because we're on some diet regimen or some exercise regimen. We think we deserve to live because God loves us more than He loves others. And the Word of God tells us that our thinking is wrong. Look how Jesus responds to this. Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans on the earth? Because they suffered this faith? What's he say? I tell you no. Well, that's a very nice way to say, you are dead wrong. You're wrong. You couldn't be more wrong. Your thinking is wrong. You're incorrect. You think they died because they're worse than everyone else. You're wrong. Verse 4. Or, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Now, this is our second point. The tower catastrophe. And here, Jesus himself brings up another catastrophe. Verse 4 again. Or do you suppose, notice he repeats that from verse 2, same thing as verse 2, it's a way of saying, do you think? Is this what you really believe? See the word culprits? It literally means debtors. That is, debtors to God for violating His law. Because they were worse culprits. What's a debtor to God called? Sinner. Do you think they died because they were worse sinners than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Right there is a great definition of what sin is. Sin puts you in debt to God. The wages of sin is death. If you don't die, you're in debt to God. Jesus Christ paid that price for that sin, but that's only if you accept Him as your Lord and Savior. Now, let me give you some background here. You'll remember that the Judean Jews in Jerusalem, that's the capital, they're the smart people, they looked down on the Galilean Jews. They viewed them as the hayseeds. Those were the untaught ones, the unsophisticated ones. They viewed the Galileans as inferior to them. But here in his example, Jesus moves the illustration to their own zip code. So in other words, in the illustration of verse 2, you could think, oh yeah, I get it, they're Galileans. I mean, they're a lower class of people anyway. So Jesus turns up the heat in verse 4 and says, hey, these are your own. These come from your own zip code. Verse 4. Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Now, notice in verse 4, there is no indication that anyone sinned or was a greater sinner than anyone else. In verse 2, those Galileans, regardless of what you think about Galileans, they were at least worshiping God. Here in verse 4, those Jews were not doing anything wrong. They're simply there when the tower fell. Now, Siloam is a section of Jerusalem, the lower city where the southern and eastern wall meet. There was a spring in the area outside the wall called Gihon, and that water was brought into the city of Jerusalem through a tunnel that Hezekiah built, Hezekiah's tunnel. And that water filled up a pool called the Pool of Siloam, which is where Jesus sent the blind man in John 9 to wash. You see it tie into that story where in John 9 they wanted to know who sinned? He's confronting the same issue here. To say it another way, verse 4, these Judean Jews were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so he says, do you think those 18 somehow earned what they got? Well, they knew better than that. But see, that's what their theology told them. How does Jesus respond to that kind of mentality? What's he say? Verse 5. I tell you, no. You're wrong. Your thinking is wrong. The fact that you're alive doesn't mean you're any better than they are. No, calamity is not God's way to single out the especially evil people. That brings us to our final point. The true catastrophe. Go back to verse 2. Or 3. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Look at verse 5. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, Here's a hermeneutic clue for you. If Jesus says it's once, it's really important. If he says it twice, it's really, 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 really important. Let me tie all this together for you. Every single time anyone dies in any way, it is a reminder, not that bad things happen to good people, it is a reminder that we all will die, and typically we do not know when. And so when someone dies, yes, of course, there's the sadness of the loss, but even more important than the loss is the fact that you too are going to die. That's why the author of Ecclesiastes says it's better to go to a house of mourning. Why? Because that is the end of every man. It's good to think about death every once in a while. So the question, therefore, is not why did they die? That's not the right question. The question isn't even why didn't I die? But rather, someone died, am I ready to die? That's the question. MacArthur says it this way, all through human history, God punctuates His patience. That's a great thought. He punctuates His patience with events that remind us that death is around the corner and we do not know when. That's the message. The question in the Old Testament is why did God let all those sinners live? Why does God let a world of sinners live today? Answer, because He is compassionate, and He's merciful, and He's long-suffering, and He's patient, and He's waiting for sinners to repent. That's the idea. So when someone dies in any way, the question you need to ask yourself is, am I ready to die? Okay, how can I be ready to die? Well, Jesus just told us twice. Twice. What did He say? By repenting. By repenting. See, what Jesus is saying here is that the real catastrophe is not that you were killed in the temple or that the tower fell on you or that you died by any other means. The real catastrophe is that you don't repent when death comes you will die without having your sins paid for. That's the real catastrophe. And he's talking about eternal judgment here. And the point is, just because you're alive doesn't mean you've escaped judgment. What does he say in Hebrews 9:27? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes what? Judgment. See the word perish, verse 3, verse 5, perish. Apolumi, apolumi, it speaks of eternal death. We have eternal life. Those residing in hell, being tormented in hell, given a body that can endure the punishment of hell without being consumed, they have eternal death. That's what that word perish means. Death in the eternal fires of hell. Here's the point. Simple to understand. You want to know what a real catastrophe is? True catastrophe is that you die and experience the judgment of God because you have not settled your case before you got to court. Back to verse 51 of chapter 12. You see how Jesus masterfully builds this sermon, tying all these points together? The true catastrophe is that you feel the judgment of God for all of eternity because you would not repent. And so the issue is not how people die or when they die or by what cause they die. The issue is that they die without repenting. Now let me explain biblical repentance to you before we conclude this morning. Biblical repentance involves two aspects, two elements. First, a sinner must change his mind about their sinfulness. A sinner must change their mind about their sinfulness. We say this all the time. You can't understand the good news, which is the gospel, unless you understand that there's bad news. The bad news is very simple to understand. God is holy. He is the creator of all things. Therefore, He is permitted as the creator to have any standard that He wants. His standard for acceptance is holy perfection. Therefore, my sin makes me destined for hell and deserving of hell. And there's absolutely nothing I can do about it because I am conceived in sin, born in sin because of Adam's sin. So I begin this whole thing destined for hell and deserving of hell. And there's nothing I can do about it other than throw myself on the mercy of God. The second element of repentance is to affirm that Jesus Christ is the only Savior who can save me from the penalty of my sins. So, biblical repentance, two elements. One, understand I'm a sinner deserving of hell. Element number two, understand that Jesus is the only way. I can't do anything to earn my salvation. That would be a work. If it was a work, I could boast because I was smart. But you can't be saved by your own efforts. Biblical repentance, therefore, is not merely turning from sin, but also turning to God through Christ to follow Him in all you do. Biblical repentance is becoming a slave of Jesus Christ. Deny self. Be willing to die for Him if that's what He calls me to. And then obey Him. Do what the Word of God says. Submit to what the Word of God says. Now listen. Every single human being, every single human being has their days their hours, their minutes, and their seconds determined by God in eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, you are not going to die 1 millisecond before God in eternity past has determined that your time on earth is up. Because you never know when you are going to die, you should always be thinking about whether or not you are ready to die. If you're not ready to die, then anytime anyone dies for any reason, that is a reminder from God Himself that you need to settle your account with God before you stand before Him. Because if you stand before Him without settling with Him first, it will be too late for you to repent standing before Him. By the time you stand before Him, your guilt has been determined. The only issue is, what zip code in hell will you reside for all of eternity because of the truth that you have rejected? If you have any common sense at all, that's why the author of Ecclesiastes says, the wise man thinks of death. It's good to go to a house of mourning. If you have any common sense at all, when you do see those catastrophes, understand that is God simply showing you more mercy, more patience, and giving you more opportunity to repent. Boy, that's about as powerful a 5 verses as you can find when you understand it. Do you realize the fake news and the real news is all a message from God reminding you that people die all the time? Question, are you ready? Well, Jesus isn't finished. He has one more point. That's what we'll look at next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Most likely, our thinking, our mentality, perhaps our American pride has been challenged a little bit this morning with biblical truth. And that's a good thing. We always want to hold our thinking, our mentality up against the Word of God. We always want to do that. And we confess, Father, we have a tendency to believe that because we're good, these things don't happen to us. Just like the Jews did, we can assume, well, there must be something in that person's life that we didn't know about, and that's God's judgment. That's a profound failure to understand the brevity of life. I pray, Father, that you would remind us from our time together this morning that this life is pregame. We're created to worship you. And we can do that better in heaven than we can do that here. And so the reason you have us here is to tell others about Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for their sins so that they might be able to spend eternity worshiping you. For those who think that this life is all there is, Father, open their eyes to understand their foolishness. Spiritually dead men professing to be wise are fools. And so help them to understand that we'll all die. The issue is, are we ready? Now, for those of us who are ready, those catastrophes give us the platform to talk about the reality of life and death and the importance of being ready to die. should it be our time. Thank you for our time this morning. We look forward to our time together this evening, welcoming some new members into our church family, studying your word again. What a blessing to be a part of this church. We praise you for that. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.